I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 12. Christ's whole approach to ministry was a different kind of approach than the religious leaders of his day had. In Matthew 12, we've seen a couple instances of the great conflict that he had with the Jewish leadership over a proper observance of the Sabbath day. They were very concerned about what was correct according to the traditions that they had established that they saw as necessary to keeping the fourth commandment. But Jesus establishes from the scripture that the Sabbath rules or any other norms or customs or schedules or ceremonies attached to religious observance are subordinate to the needs of people, to the service of worship, and to the priority of love. And basically, he sends them back to the scriptures and said, if you understood what God meant, that I want loving loyalty, steadfast love, rather than sacrifice. In other words, I want this practical kind of service to God and to your fellow man over and above ceremonial correctness, then you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. And this, to underscore the reality of that point, the next instance that Matthew relates to us, it was actually a different Sabbath day. There was a man with a withered arm that was there in the synagogue. And the question is put forth as to what is lawful to do on the Sabbath in regard to this man. Jesus Christ brings out the contrast between the proper use of the Sabbath, something that would honor God and at the same time be of benefit to man, versus what it had degenerated into because of the misdirection of many man-made rules about how you use the Sabbath. That it's possible in seeking the honor of God to actually neglect or oppose what actually honors God. And what honors God is going to be something that benefits man, that ministers to people. If I violate the love of man in my supposed service to God, I don't understand what service to God is about. And so last time we saw a lawless worship that seeks to find fault. Those men weren't there to worship in the synagogue. They were there to see whether Jesus would abide by their rules. It's a lawless worship that devalues people, that considers correctness, ceremonial correctness, more important than meeting real human need. And then it's a lawless worship that hates divine correction. When Jesus Christ answered by healing this man's withered arm with a word, when he says, stretch out your arm, and the man stretched it out, there was no violation. There was no violation of even the Pharisees' man-made rules. There was no work done. There was a miracle performed. What should have been the response? The response should have been an acknowledgement of who Jesus is and how amazing he is. It should have been a response of worship, but instead it was a response of hatred because they were more interested in their religious power and maintaining the laws that kept them in power than they were concerned about the power of God and the plight of men. Lawless worship. Well, we find the story picked up in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, aware of the fact they wanted to murder him. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. One of the great objections to Jesus being the promised Messiah is that the Jewish religious leaders of the day largely rejected him. They said, this man can't be the Messiah. How could the guardians of the Old Testament scriptures and the religious leaders of God's people be so wrong? It's a fair question that deserves attention to the evidence. Does Jesus really match up with what the prophets predicted the Messiah would be? And so tonight I want us to consider this topic, messianic prophecies come true. Messianic prophecies come true. We want to line up our expectation of who the Messiah, the Savior, the King, was to be according to the Scriptures, and then see whether Jesus meets those. We need to look at this because, number one, Jesus performed actions that were contrary to human expectation. It wasn't just the Pharisees that he faked out. He did things that people just don't expect him to do. He does things in this passage that we wouldn't expect him to do. So Jesus performed actions contrary to human expectation. He also conducted, however, a ministry according to the prophetic word. It was contrary to human expectation, but it was perfectly in line with the prophetic word. And then thirdly, we learn from that prophetic word that Jesus will enjoy success beyond man's boundaries. Success beyond man's boundaries. Before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask you please to stand for a word of prayer before we start. Our Father, we are nearly 2,000 years removed from the events recorded in this particular gospel. None of us here have ever laid eyes on Jesus Christ. We have seen him. We have seen him recorded by eyewitnesses. We have seen the portrait of him in the prophetic scriptures. But we've yet to see him face to face. So, Lord, our desire is that tonight you would give us great insight into who Jesus is, into the one that God has appointed as Savior of the entire world, into the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, whose ministry sets the character of our own. And God, I pray that the result would be that we would worship Jesus for who he is, and that our lives would be drawn to conform to Jesus in its character and in its benefit to men and its glory to God. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and ask them by the power of the Spirit of God as he uses the word in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. First, consider with me that Matthew presents here the reality that Jesus performed actions that were contrary to human expectation. We see this laid out for us and suggested for us beginning in verse 15, where we're told Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Jesus performed actions contrary to human expectation. First off, we see that there is a rejection by the guardians of religion. We see that in just the words, aware of this. Well, what is aware of this? Well, verse 14 tells us the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Their murderous hatred for Jesus grew in large measure out of his violating their version of Sabbath law. And because he violated their version of Sabbath law, he basically was throwing off their authority. He was undermining their authority and their standing in the community. He was threatening their whole system of works righteousness. And so these guardians of religion rejected Jesus Christ. And what was true of the Pharisees has been true of the practitioners of religion throughout history. It doesn't matter what kind of religion it is. It might be a religion that has people with Bibles in their laps, if they don't really have a clear understanding of what God wants and of who Jesus is, if they don't, they aren't really paying attention to the scriptures, if what they're really doing is conforming to the traditions handed them by their forefathers, if they have other benchmarks of what it means to honor God, they will find themselves at odds with Jesus, right and left. And the truth about Jesus is that he doesn't just go along with the prevailing religious norms. He doesn't. While he lived under the law, he fulfilled the law of God, he did not live under the man-made rules that were added to the law. In fact, in the case of the Sabbath controversy, he intentionally broke those man-made laws that were usurping the authority of God. He said of those of his days, "You teach for doctrine the commandments of men." And he told them it was evidence that their hearts are actually far from God. With your lips, you honor God, but actually with your hearts, you are far from Him. You teach for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus did not just rubber stamp and will not just rubber stamp whatever we're doing and have agreed upon as deserving high standing. There's all kinds of religious customs. And Jesus doesn't just say, "Okay, that's okay, that's okay, that's okay. I'm behind. Whatever you do, I'm behind it." In other words, he's the king. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And so often we reverse it. We want him to join our cause and further our schemes and anoint our way rather than saying humbly, "Lord, you lead and you show us the way." People use Jesus for all kinds of man-made goals and schemes. I mean, we're in a political year, and I can just tell you that you will hear more about God from politicians this year than you will hear for the next two at least. Why is that? Because he's useful. And so often we do, we attach God to our schemes and ask God to, help us win this soccer game. Help the other side lose the soccer game. Help us do our project. And we want to seek the will of God. We want to seek the blessing of God. But it's not like we decide what we want to do and then we ask God, we add God to it. It's not the question, as I think the famous story during the Civil War, it's not the question, is God on our side? The question is, are we on His? And I'm reminded of Joshua's experience as they prepared to enter the promised land, prepared to take Jericho. Remember what happened? He is kind of scouting out Jericho, and he sees another warrior there. And he calls out to that warrior and says, "Are you on our side or the side of our enemies?" And their answer is, "No, as captain of the Lord's host, I am come." In other words, he was looking at a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He was looking at the one that would fight the battles for Israel. He was looking at the one who was really in charge. And so often, pastors and leaders and we in our homes can usurp the authority, the limelight that Jesus Christ alone deserves. And we can have our man-made schemes of religion that we want God to endorse instead of looking to God to lead us. That's really why, our theme, our whole church philosophy theme, life by the book. We want to look at the Word of God and say, "God, what do you want us to be? How do you want us to act?" And let that drive everything that we're doing. And when we really submit to that, you know what that means? It means that there are some things that we're doing that we'll come to the conclusion we ought to stop doing. And that there's some things that we're not doing that we ought to start doing. Now, in terms of politics and in terms of church business meetings and people joining a church or leaving a church, they say, oh, no, we're talking about change. That's the wrong focus. The question is, what does God want? The question, when we ask, what does God want? What does He reveal? What does the Word of God reveal we ought to be and ought to do? Well, let's be that. Let's do that by His power. Let's not seek something outside of that. Let's not seek anything contrary to it. And let's let God change us into what we ought to be according to His Word. There's such a desperate need to bring prevailing religion in any particular context. It could be Greenville, South Carolina. It could be ancient Jerusalem. It could be Timbuktu. To bring prevailing religion under the authority of God's Word and let it drive our thinking and our living. And let it set the parameters of what we consider important. And, you know, as well-meaning as, and we're religious people, as well-meaning as religious people are, it's very interesting how upset and even angry they get when you cross whatever the prevailing norms have been, even if there's not one shred of Scripture for it. And it really illustrates for us how much we are creatures of habit and how devoted we really are with the way we do things. And it helps us understand how those of Christ's day could be so offended, even to the point of hatred, at God the Son interfering with the way they had always done it. And we want to make sure that when we come to the Lord, we come as those, Isaiah 66 talks about, people that aren't trying to impress God with our temples and our way of doing things, but people that are humble and contrite and that tremble at His Word. God says to that person, I'm going to look. And He said, if you're not that way, the sacrifices that I've commanded for you, they're like sacrificing dogs on an altar. All the ceremony that you think is so holy becomes blasphemy. Unless your heart is mine, unless your heart is humble, unless you're looking to me to dictate the terms of how you practice religion and life, you really don't understand anything about the first thing of religion. So there is this rejection by the guardians of religion. And that's not, you know, that's really not what you would have expected. You would have expected those who knew the Bible best, the scribes and the Pharisees, those that copied out the Scriptures, the theologians of the day, the conservative people, the inerrantists, the separatists, you would have expected them to receive Jesus Christ with open arms. And yet they were His most powerful enemies. It's an extraordinary thing. And it's an extraordinary warning to us how easy it is to get off course, the rejection by guardians of religion. And then the second thing that surprises us is His retreat from public acclaim. Here you have this one who is prophesied to be a worldwide king and a universal savior that shrinks from public acclaim. We're told that after this round with the Pharisees, that He withdrew from there. And then as He healed people, He ordered them not to make Him known. Well, what kind of PR is that? What kind of advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that? How are you going to take the whole world with the good news of the Messiah if you're withdrawing from public acclaim? Well, several considerations as we think about this point in His ministry. It wasn't time for the public subjugation of His enemies. And these Pharisees were very fortunate that it wasn't time. Thankfully, in time, some of the Pharisees actually came to know Christ as their Savior. We're told that in Acts 6. But, you know, if He had brought judgment to bear, if He had ruled with a rod of iron right there, they would have been toast. They'd have been done. But in His meekness, in His patience and long-suffering, he withdrew from that confrontation. It wasn't the time to wrangle with them. Both friends and enemies in that day had a worldly expectation of what the Messiah would do. He was to be a very public figure. He would call for some kind of insurrection and overthrow the power of Rome so that Israel could dominate the world. Well, he didn't meet those expectations. His miracles were not intended to gain a following and produce a big splash. Fame and earthly glory were not his goals. You know, we would think that those things would be important to winning the world. And Jesus demonstrated that no, they're not important to winning the world. You don't need the fame and earthly glory. You don't have to be pushy. You don't have to be pumping yourself. He did not wish to be made known mainly as a miracle worker even, but as the Savior from sin. There were miracle workers, these traveling sideshows, magicians, all over the ancient world. He wasn't the run-of-the-mill magician. And his healings, his compassion, the raising of the dead even, were not calculated just to show the power of God. They were calculated to show the love of God to people. They showed a heart for people that religion of that day had largely lost. He did not care to fan the hopes of Jewish independence to the point of producing a showdown with Rome, a premature ending of his earthly ministry before the proper time. He was also serving in the days of his humiliation. It wasn't the time of his exaltation. There was to be a cross before there would be a crown. His own disciples had difficulty getting their heads around this and getting their hearts to bow to this. You remember in Matthew 16, when he said to them there in Caesarea Philippi, 6 months before he went to the cross, he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets." And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And you remember Peter's great confession where he says, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And then he begins to show them that he must suffer and be killed and then rise again. He tells them before, they says, "Tell no one that I am the Messiah." I mean, here Peter's made this great confession. You would think that Jesus would start handing out flyers and said, "Okay, I've been working on these flyers all night last night, and I want you to pass these out in this region here, and then we're going to go down to Jerusalem, and we're going to get a megaphone, or ancient version of it, and we're going to let everybody know." And he says, "No, let nobody know. Let nobody know." I mean, he's still doing contrary to expectation. I mean, here's this great confession of Peter. And the problem was that Peter still didn't really understand how Jesus Christ was going to accomplish his mission. Because as Jesus starts to talk about how he's going to accomplish his mission, you recall what Peter said. And he was the most outspoken. And he just said what everybody else was thinking. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now, Jesus didn't put his arm around Peter and say, hey, buddy, I really appreciate your support and know how you feel." Instead, he says, "Get behind me, adversary. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." How could you say that to Peter? I mean, he's just confessed that you're the Messiah, that you're the Son of the living God. So obviously, he doesn't want you to go to a cross. Obviously, he doesn't want you to be killed by your enemies, the chief priests and the scribes. Well, Jesus explains, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Peter couldn't conceive of how Jesus would accomplish his mission as the Messiah without using the normal carnal means. He couldn't see how the cross would possibly fit in. He really didn't understand the connection of the saving, the spiritual saving that had to happen before there could be any political or economic saving. He didn't understand that all the problems that he was dealing with ultimately traced their way back to man's sin, and their estrangement from God until you did something about the sin, you never would fix all the fallout. The history of the earth, the history of the marching of armies and all the political parties and all the schemes to make life better is a history of trying to fix the fallout without fixing the problem that produced it. And Jesus Christ came to fix the problem that produced it. It was our sin that made this world a graveyard. It was our sin that made it a hospital. It was our sin that made it a place of warring factions. And until He dealt with the sin by the sacrifice of Himself on the cross, there would be no release. There would be no saving. Now, the Old Testament had predicted this. I mean, every sacrifice, pouring out blood, declared, you can have no fellowship with God. You can't be right with God. There can be no peace until there's sacrifice. Until the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world comes, there will be no peace. There'll be no rescue. There'll be no heaven on earth. We need to think about this application to our own times. Why is it that we think we must make a big splash to further the kingdom of Christ? Had an experience a number of years ago. We're discussing a big meeting of a lot of churches for an evangelistic effort. And the question was raised, what actually happened and what was accomplished? And one of the answers came from a pastor. This is the answer. When I walked in there and I saw those big screens, I said, we can do it. And it was just great. It was marvelous. I'm thinking to myself, big screens? Big screens? We can do it? We've got big screens now, so we've accomplished the mission? It's not about big screens. It's not about big meetings. It's not about big buildings. It's about sin and forgiveness. It's about life given to dead people. It's about a rescue of the human heart from the tyranny of sin. It's about the love of God that expresses itself through Jesus Christ and shows itself in ways that most people don't even notice. That shows itself in ways that most people wouldn't recognize. You get no award for it. Shows itself in the common kindnesses of daily life. Shows itself in a smile and a cup of cold water given in His name. Shows itself in giving attention to people that most others would ignore. That's the way Christ did His ministry. And that's the way we need to do ours. Why do we seek to wield political power? Now, if God calls you to serve In politics, I mean, there's all kinds of work that has to be done. And if you're a believer and you've been called like a Daniel to serve in the political arena, great. But the way you're going to do people the most good is the way a contractor will do the most good, or an accountant, or quite frankly, a pastor or anybody else. And that is if people see Jesus in you. If people hear the gospel from you and see it in living color, if your life is such a testimony to the real transformation that Christ works in a heart, they say, how can a man live this way even in politics? How can he have this kind of heart in such a difficult kind of arena? How can he still be so honest? Sometimes we think it almost appears that we spread the gospel so we'll have more voters. So we can turn our country around. So that it will be more conservative and aligned up with what the forefathers wrote. Have we forgotten how Christ and the apostles turned the first century world upside down? It was not by marches. It was not by political clout. They had no political clout. Jesus was crucified by those with political clout. They turned the world upside down by serving, by suffering, by healing, by dying, by proclaiming the gospel and displaying it in loving deeds in everyday humble life. That's how they turn the world upside down. We will never achieve our God-given purpose on this earth by changing customs and laws. Nobody's saved by the law. If we win the day and we grab the limelight, if we win power over our country and the world, we lose. We lose. We work to change hearts and lives, not merely laws and customs. We seek Christ's glory, not our own. We are His ambassadors. We are foreigners. We are pilgrims. We are slaves. I hope for political and economic improvement over the status quo in our country. I sincerely hope for it. For a lot of reasons, and I think for a lot of good reasons. And I thank God for men and women of courage and integrity that are called to serve in what is a notoriously difficult arena. But even if all our political and economic dreams come true in our land, we will still be lost as a people. We'll still be lost. And we'll still be in desperate need of an eternal Savior. Jesus did not advance His cause by using carnal means. However, when a person belongs to Christ and Christ gets hold of him, then everything about his life will change. And the more people there are like that, the better off a people are going to be. But it starts with the individual turning to Christ. The gospel will likely advance far better when we show our willingness to suffer and to die for it. Then it will be advanced by gloating over its rise in public respect and influence. And it's kind of a strange paradox, because we rejoice when the gospel advances. And we, you know, when we see something in the news media that's positive toward the gospel, I mean, I'm rejoicing alongside of you. I'm saying, yes, national television, they're saying something good about Jesus. They're saying something good about Christians. But if you think back, that's not how it happened in the first century. The century that set the benchmark for us. We're so worried about people saying good things about us and treating us nice. Sometimes I forget that God has called me to carry a cross here. And to live by dying for Jesus. I trust as the Lord works in our hearts and in our country, and He seems to be doing so, there are signs of life. It wouldn't surprise me at all if we not only have a time of awakening and revival, but a time of great persecution, when we'll be called on to demonstrate that our faith is more than skin deep, that it's more than just publicly popular to follow Jesus. And when we're willing to die for Him, then maybe we'll see the truth of the statement that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He withdrew from public attention, and then He was healing all the people. Not just those of a particular sect or nationality. You know, sometimes we're kind to people that we consider our friends and in our group, and we're mean to everybody else. But His religious enemies are planning His murder. They're callous to the needs of hungry, hurting people. They consider Him unwashed and ignorant sinners. He, on the other hand, didn't lord it over people. He served them. He He didn't have contempt for the weak and the faltering and the hurting and the sinning. He rescued them. His ministry goes beyond the bounds of the religionists of his day and ours. He healed them all. And as the prophet Isaiah predicted, his healing would reach beyond the boundaries of Israel to all the world. There would literally be no untouchables for Jesus. Think about places in Greenville that you just as soon never go. Think about people that you just as soon never talk to. They smell bad, they talk bad, they live bad. When God gets really hold of our hearts, those are the very people that we'll be giving our lives to rescue. That's when religion ceases being about respectability and starts being about rescue. That's when it starts to look less like Pharisees and more like Christ. Christ didn't conduct his ministry according to human expectation. And then, secondly, he conducted his ministry according to the prophetic word. You know, it wasn't just that he was bucking the norms. You know, there's always these people that are always your mavericks, and they take delight in kind of getting a rise out of you. He wasn't one of those kinds of people. Rather, he was just carrying out what the prophetic word he said he would carry out. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He conducted his ministry in the way he did. He was rejected in the way he was in fulfillment of Scripture. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. The very things that made people question whether Jesus was a Messiah are what mark him as the one who in fact fulfills the messianic predictions. Isaiah's portrait of the servant of the Lord moves from picturing Israel as that servant to predicting an ultimate representative from Israel, who is the ultimate servant, an individual that would in fact bear the iniquities of the people of Israel and everybody else who, like sheep, had gone astray. Jesus Christ fulfilled these prophetic predictions in his divine credentials. This is his relationship toward God. Notice he's chosen by the Father. He's the beloved in whom God's soul delights. He is the anointed one on whom God would put his spirit. He's the chosen one in that he's the only Savior. You look at all those Old Testament prophecies from the seed of the woman right down to the Lord that would enter his temple and cleanse it. And you go from Genesis to Malachi and you see the portrait of this individual. And there, it boils it down to one person and one person only that can fulfill it. The one everlasting King, Psalm 2, that God has set on his holy hill. No one comes to the Father except through him. There's no salvation in any other. No matter what the claims are, there is no salvation appointed through anyone else. No other name given among men by which we must be saved. It is Christ in us that is the hope of glory. Otherwise, we have no hope. He's the chosen one. He's the beloved one, well-pleasing to God. We put faith in Christ, are accepted by God only in the beloved Son. Even as those that are born again and are seeking to serve God, we've got enough sins every week to cut us off from God for eternity. And before we were converted, we lived in that kind of sin. We thought that way. We are sinners by birth and by choice. No one but Jesus has pleased God in all things. All of us sinned. All of us fall short of God's glory. It's only in the beloved. It's only as we come into the beloved through faith in Jesus Christ that now we are reconciled to God. That's the only way. He's the beloved one in whom God is well pleased. He could say that about no other person except those that are in Christ. So none of us can reject Christ, the Son of God, without dishonoring God the Father who has sent him and who has declared his approval of him. If I disapprove of Jesus, if I reject him, I'm taking a position that's opposite to God himself. You cannot dishonor the Son without dishonoring God. He's the Beloved. And then he's the Anointed. This is where he gets the title, the Messiah, the Anointed One, empowered for his special work, as were prophets, priests, and kings, by the Spirit of God. That's why they anointed him with oil. It was symbolic of that anointing of the Spirit, that enabling of the Spirit. He was given the Spirit without measure. Now, as God the Son, he could do anything, but in his humanity, God the Son relied on God the Spirit to accomplish his ministry and his mission. The Spirit descended on him at his baptism as he entered his public ministry. And he became the giver of the Spirit to all who would put their faith in him. John 7, he says, if you believe in me, there will be a spring of water that rises up in you, and rivers of water will flow out from you. What makes us beneficial to other people is the fact that we've received the Spirit of God. You look at the fruit of the Spirit. These are qualities: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, etc. These are qualities that make us like Jesus in our interaction with other people, that make us beneficial so that others can drink from this life-giving flow. And that life-giving flow is coming from us because of what God has planted in us. This is how Jesus changes us. He was the Anointed One with the Spirit, and he gives the Spirit to those who follow him. His followers carry out his great commission only by means of the power of the Spirit. That's why the Great Commission didn't go into force until after Pentecost, when the Spirit was given. And it will be ours. The Spirit, he will be empowering us right up to the consummation of the age. And then, besides these divine credentials, you see his gentle manner. The first dealt with his relationship to God. This deals with his relationship to men. Unlike the heavy-handed, proud kings and conquerors that trampled over many, unlike the many false messiahs who plunged nations into trouble and confusion, unlike the Pharisees that were always looking for a fault and fighting and proud superiority complex, he has a gentle manner. He's not a noisy, angry person drawing attention to himself in the streets, disputing and wrangling, shouting others down as people do in theological debates and political debates. Rather than that kind of self-promotion and flashiness, he's humble. He's self-controlled. He's gentle and he's lowly. Instead of being self-absorbed, he serves others with gentle care. Those who've been injured and rendered seemingly useless, like a bruised reed, he's not going to break them off. Those that are barely hanging in there spiritually and emotionally, like a linen wick that's barely glowing, he would not quench, he would fan at the flame. So much that calls itself Christianity is not anything like Christ. It grabs the limelight, tries to make a splash, and it's brash, it's outspoken, desires to gain power over others. Rather than being humble and meek and unassuming, doing good to others, so much it calls itself Christianity doesn't really care about people the way Christ does, but engages instead in self-interest and party loyalty, promotes its own group, views others outside it as enemies, demands strict adherence to man-made codes at the expense of the well-being of people made in God's image. Jesus Christ wasn't like that. He was gentle. Now, as I think about God's call in my own life to the sector of ministry that he's given me, I think maybe this is one of the biggest things that God has been changing in my own heart about what it means to serve Jesus. And it's something that I hope just keeps changing to where I'm the kind of person that is not reliant on standing on an elevated platform with a microphone on to minister to people, but the kind of person who, like Jesus, would move through the crowd and rub shoulders with humanity in all its worst forms, and have a compassion for people, a willingness to be with them, a willingness to love them, a willingness to be touched by them and to touch them, a desire to heal them, spending time just with people, showing them truth and showing them love. If more of our Christianity looked like that, instead of just looking like ceremonies, then our Christianity would look more like Christ. We should gather, and we do gather. But the reason we gather is kind of like a holy huddle. It's kind of like coaching from the Word of God so we can go out and do what we're alive to do. If my Christianity is just about going to services, that's not really Christianity. If my going to services is about getting equipped to do the work of the ministry in the lives of other people so I build them up in love, then I understand what the service is for. And then I understand what life is for. And I find in my own life it's very easy for me to think about my Christianity in terms of my professional obligations instead of a person that gives himself to others and brings them the healing touch of Jesus Christ. Well, we might stand back and say, well, you know, how is that possibly going to work? If you're not drawing attention to yourself, if you're not pushing forward, if you're not getting a following, if you're not arguing it out, then how in the world will you ever succeed? Well, the prophet says he's going to succeed. He says he will proclaim, in verse 18, last part of the verse, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. In verse 20, second part of the verse, until he brings justice to victory. In verse 21, in his name the Gentiles will hope. He's going to bring a governing. The Old Testament word speaks of judgment in the sense of exercising rule. A governing that's actually just. He's not only going to proclaim it, announce it. He's going to bring it all the way to victory. In other words, that golden age about which mankind dreams when there's a government that's completely what it ought to be. That government will finally arrive when the governor, Jesus, the perfect ruler, is ruling. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Isaiah prophesies his coming. He says a child is going to be born to us. The son is going to be given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. A counselor with miraculous, amazing power. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Seem impossible? God's zealousness, the God who rules the armies of heaven, will see that it happens. There will be a worldwide success. A victory that includes all ethnicities. That's what the Gentiles are. They'll find hope in his name, his character, his person, his work. The coastlands, Isaiah 42 puts it, wait for his law. There's no place on earth that doesn't need him. And that's why we're told that while we're going, we're to make disciples of all ethnicities. Until we decide to follow Christ in his manner, we will find it impossible to follow Christ in his mission. Religion saves nobody. Only Christ saves them. And if we will follow him, if we will display him, then the mission will be accomplished. And the victory, his victory, will be ours to enjoy. Messianic prophecies have come true in Jesus. He performed actions contrary to human expectation. He conducted ministry, however, according to the prophetic word. And his success would be beyond man's boundaries, indeed beyond man's imagination, performed by the Lord of hosts himself. May we set our hopes on him, and may we live our lives according to his character. I look at a passage like this, and I guess two things really hit me. Number one is, if I'm a believer, am I living my life according to the character of Christ? Is my understanding of what it means to be a Christian alive in my generation with a job to do, is my understanding anything like the way Jesus is, the way he interacted with people? If you're a believer this evening, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know you have life from God. The question that I would want to put to you is your life flowing out in a way that marks it as coming from Christ and bringing glory to Christ? What are some ways this week that your life can manifest the Spirit of Christ? The second thing that comes to the front for me is this question: where have you set your hope? How are you living your life? And number two, where have you set your hope? Is your hope in Christ alone? Or is your hope in some religious system? Christ will overturn that. Is your hope in some political or economic endeavor? That doesn't go far enough. Is your hope in Christ alone? Now, that question is important on two fronts. Number one, if your hope is not in Christ alone, if your hope is in anything else, and your hope is in something and someone that cannot rescue you, and the whole foundation of being rescued from this world of sin and death is to put your hope, your faith, in Christ alone. He is the one appointed by the Father as the Savior. He alone. He is the only one with whom God is well pleased. If you're not in him, God's not well pleased with you. You will bear his wrath. I will bear his wrath. He is the only one that will win the ultimate victory. So is your hope in Christ alone? Even though we know it should be, believer, it's very easy for us to live our lives as if our hope is in something else. So, does your life bear the character of Jesus? And is your hope in him alone? As you think about this passage, I'd like you to think about those questions and talk to God for just a moment in response to his word. Lord, we are so much creatures of our time. We bring so much baggage to our understanding of who you are and what you're doing. God, I pray you'd purify our minds and our hearts, that we might be completely yours, that we might live our lives according to your will, to the glory of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that our hope will be in him alone, and that our lives will display his character. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.